Well, that was just rich singing, especially on this morning. Just, I'm sure by the time we're done in our preaching of the word that you'll see, we've already sang many of the truths that we'll learn from the sermon today, and not just this sermon, but Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. So you can be making your way back to that chapter. We're actually in our fourth installment in this chapter of Acts 13. And as we arrive at the conclusion of Paul's sermon in this chapter, towards the end of our time this morning, it's going to be obvious that the hearers of this compelling description of the person and work of Christ, that they'll have a fork in the road. It's placed before them by the preaching. Either embrace God's redemptive plan, which finds its fulfillment in the risen Christ, or scoff at that plan by rejecting Christ. And this is actually what faithful ministry of the word is all about, whether we're receiving it or whether we're giving it and administering it. And here's why. The word of God possesses the authority of God. Along with that, it's living and active, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. And in that characteristic, it's able to dissect the human heart at the most precise level. This is why, when you come to God's word rightly, when you faithfully bring God's word, there's a fork in the road. Dr. Joel Beakey brings this out with excellent clarity. He said this: faithful preaching is discriminating preaching, defining the differences between the Christian and the non-Christian, pressing home the promises of forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe, and promises of wrath and judgment on those who don't. It sets forth faith in Christ as the only way for a sinner to be saved. It is also applicatory preaching, which seeks to apply the truth of God's word to every aspect of life as the whole counsel of God is preached. The goal of faithful preaching, then, is to promote a Christianity which demonstrates power and not mere form. Faithful preaching is earnest about salvation and judgment. It extols the glory of God and paints the horrors of separation from Him. It teaches the marks and fruits of grace and exposes false professors. End quote. That's right. I mean, that's it. The end of all preaching and teaching and discipleship and evangelism is this: either obey or disobey Christ. Honor Him as Lord who is worthy of all allegiance, or treat Him as one who is mainly indifferent to sin and idolatry. This is why we need to ask ourselves upon hearing truth: am I going to bring my will under God's holy word, or am I going to assess God's holy word with my own understanding and my own desires and maybe try to bring it under that? This is the kind of preaching, this fork in the road preaching. This is the kind of preaching that we're seeing in the book of Acts, and we're right in the middle of another tremendous example of this kind of preaching. And so let's pick it up where we left off last week, and you see this in your bulletin. We're in this third mark of faithfulness that invokes God's activity through the church to spread the word. And that is, the church must faithfully exalt God's promised Savior. The church must faithfully exalt God's promised Savior. So we've seen the setting of this saving proclamation in verses 13 to 15 in Acts chapter 13 in this synagogue as they're preaching Christ. And then we're in the middle of this content. What is Paul's content then? Just to quickly review from where we were in verses 16 to 29, when we are to faithfully exalt God's promised Savior, we exalt Him by recognizing salvation is initially enacted due to God's gracious election. God chooses unto salvation. That's where it begins. And so his grace is on display from the very beginning. And we also exalt God's promised Savior by recognizing salvation is directly fulfilled according to God's previous revelation. So if someone says, I know the scriptures, and then Christ and his work is the outcome of the scriptures, of the promises. We'll continue to see that today in this final section of the sermon, in that we exalt God's promised Savior by recognizing salvation is completely secured because of God's undeniable resurrection. So let's pick it up in verse 30. If you remember last week, we left Jesus in the tomb. Now we talked about the resurrection, but in the sermon, we left him in the tomb. Verse 30. But God, Paul says, raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says, in another, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. We'll stop there for this morning. Just to begin with here, as we turn our attention back to verse 30 and 31, we must not underestimate what Paul is saying here. It's even one thing to say that Jesus rose from the grave. Of course, that statement itself would demand everyone's attention. But it's quite another thing to say God raised him from the dead. God revealed him to his followers for many days so that they would be powerful witnesses to all people of the risen Christ. And so for God to do this, it means what? That God was very pleased with Jesus' life, perfectly pleased. And that God's salvific plan was being carried out exclusively through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's involved in this, Paul's saying. And so that's where he goes next. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to his witnesses in verse 32. And now we are bringing the good news of the promise because the risen Christ has appeared to us and commissioned us to do so, Paul's saying. And this term for good news is not a New Testament invention. We've covered this before. It would be very familiar to this Jewish audience. It's found in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and especially in the second half of the book of Isaiah. You'll see it often there, just an announcement of good news. There, in those contexts in the Old Testament, good news is one of deliverance from Israel's enemies and peace in the land. But if you think back now to verse 27 from last time, the Jews rejected the servant of the Lord, as Christ is put forth in those chapters in Isaiah, and so they rejected the good news of true deliverance and peace. And so you can see kind of a repetition of the promise of God in this passage. So Paul is bringing forth here, by despising Christ, they despise the promises of God We know in 2 Corinthians 1:20, what does Paul say there? All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. So again, to despise Christ, to despise his promises, God's promises. And so in this part of the sermon here, Paul is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ is the key which has unlocked the door of the storehouses of God's promises. This is the key. This is the turning point. And so look what he does here, beginning in verse 33, where Paul begins to implement four Old Testament quotations to demonstrate this fulfillment found in the resurrection of Christ. So verse 33, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children. He's raised up Christ, as it is written in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, I actually want us to turn back there. So go back to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. Psalm 2, this is we've seen this psalm. We've seen this in Acts chapter 2 already. Although this quotation right here is verse 7 of Psalm 2. This is a more rare reference in the New Testament, only here in Acts 13 and twice in the book of Hebrews. And so I want us to go back there to Psalm 2 because we need to clarify the identity and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And now you don't see any superscript in Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. Those start in Psalm 3. However, if you're listening carefully in Acts 4 or read Acts 4 carefully, they attribute it to King David there in Acts chapter 4. So David wrote Psalm 2. And what we need to remind ourselves, why that's important, is this. The royal psalms or the Davidic psalms had an immediate application to David's life and then, more often than not, a future final application to David's son and Lord, Jesus Christ. Such is certainly the case in Psalm 2, which is why the New Testament authors use it often. But there's some initially, as we read verse 7, there's some puzzling language. It kind of makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Today, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Puzzling. What is this language? Was there a time when Christ was not functioning as the son? An eternity past, perhaps? Was he not functioning as a son? Or even more detrimental to what we would know as orthodox biblical teaching of Christianity, was there a time when Christ was created? Begotten in that sense? Well, thankfully, the answer to both questions is a resounding no. This psalm is not talking about that. It's not addressing that. This verse in verse 7 of Psalm 2 is not even talking about David's birth. But if it's not talking about his birth, what is it talking about? Look at verse 6. This is why I wanted you to turn to the psalm. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Of course, you see in your Bible. Verse 6 proceeds. Verse 7. So verse 6 and 7 actually go together. So this verse 7 was written about David when he was appointed or declared king. King. This makes sense. That's not referring to his physical birth. You know this as well, because if you look at the rest of the couple verses there after 7, surely I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. It wouldn't do too much good to put a brand new baby on the throne and he's not going to accomplish that. It's not referring to his physical birth. It's referring to when he's put forth as king. In that sense, he is then declared to be God's son. Same event is described in Psalm 89. Just listen to this one. Stay in Psalm 2. Just listen to Psalm 89. You have these references in your bulletin. 89, 19, and 20 through 21. Actually, through 21, where God says there, I have exalted one, chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, and with whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. So there is another description of this, kind of declaring him, putting him forth, appointing him as king. Now we have one other kind of hurdle to cross here, just to kind of this quick word study. Maybe you're getting tripped up on that word, begotten. It can refer to physical birth, absolutely, but here's at least one other Old Testament usage of this term begotten, which cannot refer to physical birth, Deuteronomy 32:18. Where the Lord is speaking through Moses to the people, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Not talking about physical birth there. Talking probably about speaking somewhat around the time of the Exodus, which is based on the Abrahamic covenant when God calls them his people. Not when they're born physically, when he calls them his people. And this correlates exactly to what God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me. So again, you can kind of see this concept of sonship. It has nothing to do with one's essence or status, namely as a son, but rather one's role when one is appointed to that title. David was clearly chosen before he was born for his role, yet he became king. He became God's son according to that promise at a certain time. And this would be true of all of David's sons who would be on the throne. God promised David, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14, to his sons, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So not only David's son, but the one who reigns past David will be actually God's son as well. Now hopefully you can see where we're going, where Paul's going with this, from David to Christ. We can see how now Paul is using this as you go back to Acts 13. So how is this quotation here, Acts 13:33, how is this relevant to Christ? Well, of course, we know Christ did not become the Son of God when he took on human flesh. That's not when this happened. What does John 3:16 say? God sent his only unique begotten son to the world. Nor did he become the Son of God at his resurrection as if he wasn't the Son before that. We even have God's voice declaring that. What happens at his baptism? A booming voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. Again, Psalm 2:7, and this reference here, Acts 13:33, is not about Christ's incarnation, not when he took on human flesh, it's about his coronation. This happened after his resurrection. Here's how we have to understand this. Here we go. He had to defeat death to be fully affirmed as the risen and victorious Son of God. That's it. It's when he's affirmed as such. Now, are these just a bunch of theological connections that we're making? Yes, but there's also a scripture that tells us the exact truth, and we're understanding it the exact way. Romans 1, the very beginning of the book of Romans. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Yep, he's in the line of David, we know that. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, who's that? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared the risen, victorious Son of God at his resurrection. So again, just to be clear, of course, we know our Lord in his pre-incarnate state. He created the world. He ruled over the world. But there's something very unique that happened in the life of the Son of God when he was raised from the dead and exalted to heaven at the Father's right hand. Something very unique. And yes, he's affirmed as the victorious one, as the risen one, but we do need to make a distinction as well between Christ currently reigning in heaven, Ephesians 1, right? And then when he will come again at his second coming to reign on earth, of course, in the kingdom, Psalm 110, Zechariah 14, other texts. So let's just take this now to what Paul's doing here in this sermon. Here's the shocking implication of what he's teaching. Even though the Jews in Jerusalem rejected him as king, God says, nope, that's the Messiah. That's the chosen one. That's my son. That's my son. Again, all of this was triggered by the resurrection of Christ. This has unending significance. Listen to Tom Schreiner on this topic. He said, resurrection is a promise of the age to come. And Jesus Christ's resurrection represents the hinge of history. The age to come in Jewish thought commences with the resurrection. Hence, Jesus' resurrection signaled that the new age has come. God's saving promises are being realized. That's right. So here's the question. Would the hearers of Paul's sermon reject God's saving promises? We'll have to wait a little bit to find out. Let's move on now to verse 34. This is a quotation at the end of verse 34 from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And so he's raised him up from the dead, verse 34, no longer to return to decay. And he's spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, just a little note here, something we've covered before, but just in case you missed it or aren't thinking about it, you may go back and look at your Isaiah 55:3 in your Bible, and it's going to look a little different. Why is that? Did they misquote it? Just forget? No. Remember, the New Testament authors are using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even though our Bible is the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so that was the common Old Testament scriptures of the New Testament author's day. And so most of your quotations are from that Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So that's why it's a little different. Sometimes it has a little bit of interpretation in it, in addition to the translation from the Hebrew text. And so what he's doing here, again, is giving another instance of why the resurrection of Christ is the key to unlocking the promises of God here. And of course, in all of these, he's quoting from these Davidic promises that have their future and final fulfillment in the Messiah, and they cannot be accomplished apart from the resurrection. Why do we know that? Because of what's coming. So Psalm 16, the Holy One perishes. Isaiah 53, which of course is before Isaiah 55, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant dies. So we know the Messiah must be resurrected from the dead. And so you have the psalm, but then you have Isaiah 55 here in verse 34 of this sermon from Paul. And so, of course, Isaiah is written way after David's death. And so don't think this is written to David. He's not talking to David here. Now, maybe you think he's talking to, maybe the Lord's talking to the Messiah. Sometimes you see that. Sometimes you see this interchange, this communication between members of the triune God in Isaiah. It's incredible. Sometimes you can see that. But he's actually not talking to the Messiah either. I will give you the holy and sure blessings. We could imagine Yahweh saying that to the Son. The Messiah, I'll give you the blessings. No, the you is plural. The you here in the quotation and in your Old Testament is plural. It's speaking to God's people. They're to think of the promises made to David that will be fulfilled in the suffering servant, and then that's how they'll receive the blessings of God. Here's what one commentator said about this. He said, the verse is not saying that God will give to Jesus the promise of resurrection that was made to David. Of course, that is true. That's just not what the verse is saying. That would mean that you would be singular. I'll give you one person. No, it's plural. The faithfulness of God to David will continue to be shown to a later generation of God's people through the raising up of Jesus to be the author of forgiveness and justification, the author of the blessings of God coming to God's people. That's spot on. That's exactly why Paul points to this right here. Even the people in Isaiah's time, we're to look out ahead. We're going to get the blessings of God coming from the promise of David to the final David. And notice these blessings are holy and sure, or holy and trustworthy. The remnant in Isaiah's time, surrounded with all the apostasy of God's people, they were to hope that one day God would be faithful. And they were to be sure and certain that God would be faithful to his promises made to David. That would be fulfilled in the final David, the Messiah. Once again, I want you to listen to Psalm 89 that reinforces this. Psalm 89 is an incredible psalm on messianic promises. Here's Psalm 89, 28. The Lord says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever as his throne, as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, he's talking to David, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So again, Psalm 89 is a later psalm. The Jewish people, they were to set their hope upon these type of promises, God's faithfulness to these promises, and they knew it would be theirs if they listened to the word of the Lord and hoped in the Lord. And so he's quoting this from Isaiah 55. And you know other verses probably in Isaiah 55, but in verse 3 that's not quoted here in Acts 13:34, there's some commands and some appeals in Isaiah 55, and they go like this: incline your ear, come to me, listen to me, and live. That's in the same verse as these promises. Put your hope in these sure and true and holy promises of David. Incline your ear to them. Come to me through them. Listen to them and live. This is how you, the future generation of the Israelites, will receive the blessings of David. And look where he goes then. So that he's highlighting again how the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises. All of the hope of God's people was to be wrapped up in what is taking place here. And so then, we know it's not David as well, because he says in verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16 later on in that psalm, of course, towards the end of the psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's David speaking. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Holy One. If you remember from our study in Acts chapter 2, Holy One is a technical term there. And so David is trusting that the Holy One will not see corruption or decay. And therefore, because his trust is in the Holy One, basically the resurrection of the Holy One, the resurrection of the final David, he will be raised. That's his hope. He will be raised. David himself will be raised as well. And that's what he's doing with this therefore at the beginning of verse 35. He's taking the same argument from before and carrying it through into this Psalm 16:10 reference. There's a different kind of therefore coming up. I'll explain that in verse 38. But this one takes the same theme and just continues on in the same type of argumentation. And so let's just take these two verses together then, verse 34 and verse 35, and the two quotations. The holy and sure blessings, which are the promises made to David, they will come to pass because God's Holy One will not see corruption. The Jews of Jesus' day and the apostles' time period had lost this. They'd lost this hope. They were not hoping in this. That's why Christ was such a stumbling block to them. So because the Holy One would be rescued out of death before he saw corruption, that's how all the promises would come to God's people. And so just in case the people were confused that, no, we think this is talking to David. This is speaking about David. Look what Paul does in verse 36 now. Verse 36. It can't be referring to King David, Paul says. He served his purpose. He did what he was supposed to be doing. He fulfilled exactly what God had called him to do ultimately. And he died. And he was buried. And he decayed. He decayed. Of course, the Jewish people in Jerusalem believe they still have his tomb now, up to this day. So if one were able to, one could verify this. And we know this already, but one could verify this. David saw corruption. David decayed. So it's not David. Verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Of course, you can also go to Jerusalem. You can visit a couple of proposals of the tomb of Christ, and you will not find Christ's body in either of those places because he was raised from the dead before decay. And now here we go. Here's where it's going to come to a head. Verse 38. This therefore is a different word than the therefore of verse 35. This indicates, okay, take what I've said now. We're going to turn a corner. Take what I've said, but keep in mind what I've said, and we're going to turn a corner to something else now. In light of the implications of what he's just put forth in this sermon here, the greater David, Jesus Christ, in light of him being raised from the dead, something must be known. Let it be known to you. Verse 38. This phrase, let it be known, this happens at key parts in the sermons in Acts. Acts 2, Acts 4, at the very end of Acts, Acts 28, 28. Paul says it again. You need to know this. Something must be known about this. It's very important. Again, you have that fork in the road feel when this occurs. And so what these people in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and everyone else in the world needs to know, verse 38, through him, through this one, God raised, the forgiveness of sins comes. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed only through this one. Forgiveness, it's a complete pardon, a complete removal of the penalty of one's sins before God. There's nothing left on the account. There's nothing left to pay for. Completely wiped away. Pardon. Through him, through the one God raised. That's how forgiveness of sins comes. It's how it's proclaimed. And of course, the greatest stumbling block that prevents faith in this truth is one's lack of perceived need for forgiveness of sins. In other words, think about this. This is only good news. Verses 38 and 39 is only good news if there's first bad news that's believed. And the bad news is what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Someone has to believe that first about themselves before verses 38 and 39 are good news. That's what blocks it from being good news. And the bad news isn't believed. But notice the wording here in verse 38, just because Christ died and was raised and that the message goes forth. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. No, it's proclaimed. Forgiveness is proclaimed. But look at verse 39 for a moment there. Forgiveness comes through faith, and through him everyone who believes. Yes, it's proclaimed through his witnesses, absolutely. That doesn't mean everyone's forgiven just because it's proclaimed. No, one must believe. It's procured by faith. But notice a different word here. He moves to a different word. He transitions in verse 39 to a different word. Not a whole different concept. It's included. But talking about forgiveness of sins in verse 38, look at verse 39, twice freed from or freed through. Now, if you have a translation other than NASB or ESV, you have justified there. Very important term, New Testament, key term in the New Testament. That's right. That's what that term is. It's really one of the most significant theological terms in our Bible. It means to be declared righteous, namely by God. So you could read it like that. In fact, you have a footnote in your NASB that says justified. And so through him, everyone who believes is justified, is declared righteous, the record is completely righteous from all the things that they have done, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You could not be declared righteous through the law. And so this concept of justification, it includes forgiveness of sins, but that's not all of it. That's not what all is wrapped up in that. It also includes an imputation, you might have heard, or a transfer of God's righteousness in Christ to the sinner, the one who believes. That's what being justified is. So it could be said the work of Christ is intended to do more than just forgive sinners. More than that, it's also to declare sinners righteous before a holy God. When you talk about a fork in the road, how are you going to get that apart from Christ and faith in Christ? This is important to understand, because theoretically, one could be forgiven and then just kind of brought into some neutral state. You're neither unrighteous or completely righteous. You're kind of neutral. You just kind of have a blank slate, neutral. Theoretically, that could happen. But to be in the presence of God, that would create a problem, because God requires holiness and perfect righteousness to be in his presence. And Paul is saying here and elsewhere, that can only be granted by faith in the righteous one, the one who's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so again, this is being declared righteous, he's putting forth here in verse 39, by faith in the righteous one. Or another way, this is why the NASB, ESV says freed, being freed or released from the curse of the law because of sin. Disobedience and defilement according to the law brings a curse upon somebody. You get the curse of the law upon somebody who disobeys God and disobeys the law. And so at the end there, you get this comparison, because he's talking to Jews. And so through him, everyone who believes, this is where someone gets that righteous standing. This is where someone is declared righteous, which you could not be through the law of Moses. The law of Moses brings guilt because of sin. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and perfect and just. It's from God. The law is God's revelation. The law is God's holy standards. But you put the law next to a sinner, now you have guilt. Now you even have a stirring up of sin. Without repentance, even a bondage to sin. Here's just a few texts. You have these again in your bulletin. Just listen. A few texts that make this explicit, because this is a key concept, of course. This is the gospel. You understand? You can't understand the gospel without understanding justification. Maybe you don't use that term. That's fine. But you have to understand the concept. Here it is. Here's a few texts. You want to know, where can I find the gospel? Here you go. Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, The Jews who were completely focused on obeying the law for righteousness, that's what he's talking about, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What do they mean? They were about the law. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the completion. He's the perfection of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Again, you have to compare who Christ is, what he has done with a sinner. That's it. That's always the comparison. Go ahead, try to have the equal sign there. Paul's saying, not going to happen. You can seek your own righteousness, but that's not nothing to do with God's righteousness sin, because God's righteousness comes through faith in Christ. He's the end of the law. He's the completion. He's the pinnacle. Of course, this is a major theme in Pauline epistles, the law's inability to justify a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, nothing wrong with the law. The law is light. The law brings light. Read Psalm 119. The law brings great light. What does it show? Sin. Sin. And so Galatians 2, 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Again, why would Christ have to come if man could climb up the ladder to heaven by his own righteousness? There'd be no need for Christ. And then here's an important one. We'll make a few comments about this one. Galatians 3:24. You want to really see how the law interacts with the sinner. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. You might have guardian. A tutor or guardian. Why? To lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer with a guardian. Again, think about what Paul is doing here. The purpose of a tutor or guardian in the first century was really a babysitter for a child to make sure he or she got to school and make sure he or she wasn't getting in any big trouble along the way. That's a tutor or a guardian. So the guardian was a restraint to the child, just as that context of Galatians 3 makes very clear. And so Paul's saying, look at that last verse, 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor or the guardian. At which point, can you imagine a older teenager saying, hey, I just wish I could go back to having a chaperone with me all the time. You know, those were the days. Love those days. Just always had somebody with me, making sure I didn't get in trouble. I love being in the custody of somebody else. That was just wonderful. No one to say that. And that's likened to a Jew then in this context, desiring to never become mature but remain in a dependent relationship upon the guardian. Missing the main point. You're not supposed to have the guardian all your life. It's to take you somewhere. Take you to see your need for Christ, namely. That's what God's righteous standard does, right? If we hold up God's righteous standard to ourselves and say, yep, looks pretty much the same. My life, God's righteous standard, I'm good. That's just blindness. God's righteous standards are meant to show us our need. I'm going to take you to Christ because your only hope is in Christ. You'll have no other hope besides him. It's because faith in Christ is the only way to be justified before God. And faith in God's promised Savior was always the exclusive way to be justified before God. You understand? Justifying faith is the same faith that Abraham had. He just didn't have all the specifics of the promises come to pass. He had the promises before him, what he knew before that. That's what he was hoping in. Here's another way this plays out that'll be even more applicable to all of our hearts. Go ahead and turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 of Luke 18. Now the specifics might be a little different than what we all may say about ourselves, but the tendencies are common to man here. Again, why is this important? Because we're linking this to Paul's comparison in Acts 13:39, this fork in the road. You can have God's righteousness and be declared righteous in Christ, or you're left to yourselves to deal with the law. Luke 18:9. You can see who picks what fork in this story here. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the Romans 10 right there. Same people. Okay, and notice this "and." You know, we got it. We got the people that he's talking about. But notice the "and." Notice the description. You'll always see this together. You can back into it. If you see a self-righteous disdain for other people, back into it with the first part. I'm trusting in myself that I'm righteous in some way then. You can't get that from justifying faith. You can't get that by receiving an alien righteousness credited to your account by nothing that you did. You can't get self-righteousness from that. If you've got it, you're doing the first part in some way. That's how you know that. They viewed others with contempt. One-to-one correlation. Always the case. Verse 10. So that's the audience of who he's telling this to. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Well, that sounds good. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. If your prayers sound like this, you need to shudder. This isn't prayers. This is self-exalting exploits. This has nothing to do with prayer. Even though, look at the beginning. Thankfulness. God, I thank you. I don't want to take any credit. I thank you. I'm better. I thank you that I'm not like other people. Right away, go right up to verse 9. Right away. Trusting in themselves, they're righteous, viewing others with contempt. Boom. That's how it sounds. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not as wicked as these other sinners. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Even like this tax collector, you know, they kind of walked into the temple and the same, maybe they bumped into each other a little bit. Oh, this guy's in my way, I'm trying to pray here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And that, I mean, you just take that to the new covenant promise. I take the Holy Spirit to do those things. You can fake that. You can fake those things. Justifying himself. Verse 13, but shifts to the other guy. Remember? Two men went up to the temple to pray. Verse 13, the other guy, the tax collector. Oh boy, this is he's in that list. Other people. He's in the other people list. Standing some distance away. I'm a sinner. I can't approach the holy God. I can't get that close. I'm a sinner. That's good, actually, by the way. That's a good disposition. There's pretty much everything good about this, by the way. Was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Yes, he didn't understand the gospel yet. He does at the end. He goes away. He's justified, but he knows all he knows is he's a sinner. I need help. I need God's mercy. That's what he knows. So it wasn't like he was trusting in Christ and then reluctantly going to God. No, he didn't have Christ yet. He just had his sin. That's what he knew. Unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, just beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A couple of key parts of that. The word for mercy is not the normal word for mercy. It's the word for propitiation, the family of terms there, the root. So I need wrath taken away from me, removed from me that I deserve. I need you to do that. I can't get rid of the wrath my sins deserve. I need you to be propitious, merciful. Take it away from me because I'm the sinner. I mean, Jesus' stories are just so, it gives us this, the polarizing aspect of this is stunning. Talk about a fork in the road. I tell you, here we go. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. There we go. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the choice, ultimately. Trusting in your own righteousness versus trusting in God's mercifully granted righteousness in Christ. One leads to justification. One leads to righteousness. One leads to a declaration of perfect righteousness. The other leads to what? Judgment. But this is very hard. This is the general stumbling block to the gospel, right? I need an outside righteousness. I can find people are more evil than me easily. Why would I need an outside righteousness? And I've got my own I can give. I don't need someone else's. This is unfathomable to the natural heart. The natural heart is a self-righteous heart by nature. God's standards are pulled down, they're low, and man's abilities, man's morality is puffed up high. And so apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, a natural person is appalled by this truth. This is why you get people resisting the gospel. Because you're thinking as a Christian, how could you not see this? How can you not know you need forgiveness of your sins? How can you not know you need a perfect righteousness before God outside of yourself? How could you not know that? Because I'm righteous in myself. That's why. It's easy to see the connection when you word like that. And so go back to Acts 13 and look exactly where Paul takes this, exactly what he addresses. He knows exactly this is going to be a stumbling block. Look what he does here. Pretty unique in Acts. So he just exalted Christ through the work of justification happens by faith. And then look what he does in verse 40. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers. Who are scoffers? Those who we've studied these, this group of people in the Proverbs study. They're ones who just, you know, shake their fist at God's truth. They just flagrantly deny the truth that the Bible teaches. These aren't just your run-of-the-mill sinners. No, scoffers just, they just contest. They contend directly with God and his truth. And so Paul's saying, look out, you don't find yourselves in the same devastating situation as a past generation of God's rebellious people. And, you know, that verse 40 could stand on its own, right? We get it. We could populate some things in our mind. Yeah, we don't want to be in that same spot. But look what he quotes. This will be the final verse this morning from this passage. Quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And the context of this quote here is a biography, kind of an autobiography of the prophet there, how he's wrestling through God's unbelievable plan, not necessarily of salvation, but actually of judgment, and how judgment was going to come on God's people from the hands of the Chaldeans, God's enemies. And so the prophet is recording there. God said to him, "You're not going to believe this when I tell you." So the prophet is recording these things. He records his progression of how he came to actually accept God's revelation there. But God tells him, and it's quoted right here in verse 41 for us, "I'm going to tell you, and it's just too much. It's too astounding. You're not going to get it. Why won't they get it? Well, notice, I'm accomplishing work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So it's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of clarity of the details. The details are going to be very clear. It's not hard to figure out what God is saying. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in to judge you. That's pretty clear. It has nothing to do with a lack of clarity in that way. Why is it so emphatic then? In fact, the original text here, that last part of the quotation, a work which you will never, ever, emphatic, believe, even if it's told plainly to you. Why is that? Because of their disposition at this time, the people's disposition. We've done nothing that wicked. We've done nothing deserving of this kind of judgment. There are enemies. They're the wicked ones. We should be judging them. Now you see why Paul quotes this here. You see why he does. Because the Jewish people of Paul's day thought they had no great sin. I mean, he's just showed them the Jews in Jerusalem killed the Messiah who was innocent. And a pagan ruler said he was innocent. But they kept putting pressure. So he did it. So he's saying to them, I'm telling you things. It's hard for you to believe. And it's hard for you to believe because you don't see your sin rightly. You don't think you need the Savior. You think you need somebody to come validate your righteousness instead of grant you righteousness freely by faith. That's what you think. This is an incredible text because Paul's saying here, the necessity of faith in Christ to be made righteous for God is just as astonishing, or perhaps more so, depending on the human heart, more so astonishing as God raising up the Chaldeans to judge his people. And so notice what he's doing. Will you scoff at it, or will you accept that you're guilty and worthy of God's judgment for your sins? And so that's why he ends like he does at the beginning of that in verse 40. Are you going to take heed to it? Are you going to take heed? Take heed to this. Are you going to fail to recognize the message of salvation and the Savior that came to you, just like those in Jerusalem did? Are you going to do that? Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll see both the positive and negative responses to this admonition. Because some essentially say, you know what, we're not concerned about that. We're not concerned about what the prophets said, you know, it might come up, that came upon God's people at that time. We're not those people. We're not like that. We're better than that. Thankfully, there are others, though, who beg Paul and Barnabas for more pure teaching of God's word. And that sets up the next kind of discussion that takes place as they come back the next week, and then they're followers. They were convicted by the teaching. So we want more of this, and we're going to follow you. That's what God does, draws people through the word. And so here's where we're going to close this morning. Again, Paul put this fork in the road. You know, as Christians, we're in Christ. We've entrusted ourselves to Christ for that righteous standing before God. We don't have that fork in the road. We can't lose our status as Christians. It's sealed by the blood of Christ. We're forever sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So that may not be the fork in the road. That may be for some. Again, for those in Christ, we still have a fork in the road every time we're confronted with the Word of God. What do we do with it? Do we obey Christ? Again, bring our will under it? We need to just be constantly assessing our responses to the Word of God, constantly. Here's just three general categories just to be thinking through. And I think if we're honest, we probably can see all three of these, maybe at certain times of our lives, or maybe we wrestle with all three of these all the time. Well, at least we can see them, and then we can start dealing with them. So here's the first general category of response to the Word of God, and it's, you know, I'm just kind of indifferent. I'm just waiting for God to improve my circumstances and these particular things in my life. I'm hoping he's going to end up giving me what I want in my temporal life if I just show him that I'm concerned enough to listen to the truth, etc., these types of things. And at least if you can just get rid of this guilty conscience that's always on my back, that'd be great. That's what I'd really like to just have removed. That's one kind. Second kind is this. Well, you know what? Yeah, the truth, you know, I just, it's kind of nice. It's informative. You know, I learn interesting things about God. I'm kind of just challenged intellectually, and it kind of just kind of fires me up and, you know, it gets me excited about learning. I just like learning things. I learn some things about God. Learning's not bad. But as we're seeing in the first hour, that's not going to produce sanctification by itself. That's the second kind. And the third is this. I need Christ's teaching. I need it. I can't see myself rightly all the time. I need Christ's teaching to die to my flesh, to see my sin. Christ's teaching is the only thing that can show me my sin. I can't see that on my own. I need Christ to show me that through his word. That's the only way I'm going to turn from those things and live for Christ instead, to please him above all things, to bear fruit for his glory. That third category is coming in neediness, which you could call that humility, which God says he gives grace to the humble. The prideful are in those other two categories. And God's opposed to the proud. He's not going to give the grace of insight and the grace of understanding to the proud, because the proud aren't going to use that for his glory. They're going to use it for their own glory and perpetuate idolatry. So he doesn't do it. He gives grace to the humble. We must be careful how we listen. Hearing the truth is essential to growth, but hearing with our ears only potentially can have no effect, or even worse, it could even have a hardening effect. We've talked about this. If we learn to listen to God's word with some sort of grid that cannot penetrate our hearts, we are forming a greater and greater wall, making that thicker and thicker, and still all the while having it getting pumped into our physical ears. That's dangerous. Very dangerous. I always find Christ's words in Mark 4 very sobering, because it comes at the end of the parable of the soils. And he says there, and the ESV gets it right here, pay attention to what you hear. NASB is take care what you listen to, but it's not talking about content. It's Christ's teaching. You don't have to worry about content there. His content's good. Pay attention to what you hear. He's giving them a call. Take heed to what I'm telling you today. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. So that verse, we might have heard it and read it in other ways. The context is actually hearing the word. That's the context. And so if you pay attention to what you hear, if you use that for Christ's glory, he's going to give you more. For whoever has, what does the one have here? Insight, true knowledge, by paying attention to what you hear. To him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, listen to this, even what he has shall be taken away from him. If someone doesn't pay attention to what they hear, if they don't take the right fork in the road when they hear, you probably can think of people in your life. All of a sudden, they start losing discernment. They don't have clarity on basic things that you talked about them within the past, and you thought you were on the same page, and you thought, hey, we're going to God. All of a sudden, oh, yeah, I don't know if I believe that. Or I start living this way. Well, how do you live in that way? You would never live that way before, because they stopped paying attention to what they were hearing. What's happening? Christ is taking away insight. You can't get insight like that. You can't get discernment like that. How's it come? Hebrews 5, by practicing the difference, putting into practice the difference between good and evil. That's how discernment comes in Hebrews 5. So we got to understand the fork in the road. Every time Christ speaks from his word, we don't want to scoff at the words of Christ. We want to grow up into salvation, 1 Peter 2. grow up into him in every aspect of Christ to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4, right? That's what we got to be about. And if we're doing that, we're going to be exemplary for others and we're going to be helpful to others as well. But think about that. Each time, not only do you receive, but also give. Each time you give God's word, it could be evangelism, it could be discipleship, it could be teaching children in some way. We talk about the fork in the road. Here's God's way. This is what God's way looks like. Don't take the other way. This is why the Proverbs are so helpful. And the Proverbs say it's exactly what the Proverbs do. The way of wisdom and the way of the fool. So we have to think about as we come across God's word. You want to obey Christ, follow his ways, or not? Or not? That's what these people in Acts 13, that's what's been put before them in this specific context. You want to receive God's promises? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. So next week, Lord willing, we'll see the responses and see how this account ends in Antioch here in Pisidia. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful just for your patience with us in light of what you've given us. We just simply have no excuse not to grow in the true knowledge of what you have given. Lord, yes, there are things in your word that are harder for us to understand, but not the things that we need to live out our lives daily in a way that honors and glorifies you. And so, Lord, may we understand that the call when we receive the truth, the call to obey. And you don't just tell us, hey, here's what I expect, and I hope it goes well. You grant us the grace that we need. You give us the direction. You grant us that grace. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides us. And so, Lord, may we just continue to be those who are needy for your truth and needy for the grace of forgiveness as well. Not to be saved all over again, but just to walk with you humbly and to acknowledge your standards of holiness. And may that cause us to long for Christ coming even more in that day that we will be glorified, completely set free, body and soul from sin. And so, Lord, we long for that day. In the meantime, we pray that you would get glory in the way that we seek to please you with our lives. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.